We have a long text this morning, but it's so beautiful. How can I shorten it? So we'll be reading from Luke chapter 23, verses 20 through 49. Please read along with me. Peter addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. I'm sorry, I messed that up completely. So we'll start that again. This is from the trial of Jesus. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I find in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and another on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And there was an inscription over him that says, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we are indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say, today you will be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. So let's give our attention to it. Give our attention to it. There are certain words that I'm a little bit embarrassed to say I don't understand the meaning of. You know that? Are there words out there that people just kind of throw around and you're like, "Yeah, oh yeah." And you have no idea what they're talking about? I was like that with the word watershed for a long time, right? Now, I grew up out in the country and a shed is an old rundown building out back. And I could not fathom what a watershed would look like. It made no sense to me. I assumed it was an old building that had a water pump in it, right? And so people would always say, "Well, this is a watershed moment." And I would go, "Yeah, a real watershed moment." What does that mean? So finally somebody in college, actually, somebody explained to me that a watershed is basically this. it's a line in the hills, and the water falls down on it. And wherever the water hits that line in the hill, it either goes right or left. Like the biggest watershed in the country in this hemisphere is the Continental Divide. It runs along the top of the Rocky Mountains. You have snow falling right next to each other, mingling the whole way down. Two snowflakes could circle each other a million times from the clouds to the tops of those mountains. But wherever they land, depending on that line, will determine if they end up in the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean. Wherever they land at that one particular moment, that's a watershed. A watershed moment is something that reveals what kind of person you are, right? So there's individual times, like if you're faced with a temptation or you're faced with a real moral dilemma, that's kind of a watershed moment for you. What kind of person are you? And then there will be times when entire cultures will have watershed moments. I lived in Mississippi when Hurricane Katrina hit. It was a watershed moment. What it did was it revealed what kind of personality you had. Because we were there, and 150 miles to the south, 200 miles to the south, unbelievable devastation. Just complete devastation. And everyone had this just enormous sense, what do we do? And some people who are real optimistic and active were like, we got to go. And I mean, I have a friend who just threw two chainsaws and 5 gallons of gas in the back of his pickup and just took off. And I'm sitting here going, are you crazy? There's no gasoline down there. You can't get back. The government's saying, don't go. And he's like, I don't trust the government for anything. Let's go. And then you had other people who are pessimistic but active. And so they didn't just haul off and go. They like waited a week and got, you know, big groups together and organized teams and went in and actually did some good. And then you had people who were optimistic but passive. Right, kind of the Winnie the Poohs in the world. And they didn't go. Well, what they did was they opened their house up for people who came. And you had entire churches that would host, family after family who were just refugees from the coast. And then you had, you know, the Eeyores and the Piglets of the world, the passive and pessimistic people, like me. It just kind of went, I'm scared. I want to help, but I'm scared. So we just felt bad, got depressed, and got counseling. That's a watershed moment. It reveals how you responded to the moment, revealed something about your personality, who you were. I think what this text shows us an infinite amount. We could be on this one text forever. But one of the things this text shows us, and what I'm going to try to show you in this time, is that the cross is a watershed moment for every human. How you respond to the cross reveals your relationship to God. How you respond to the cross reveals ultimately whether you will receive eternal life and joy with God Himself, or whether you will continue down a path of darkness and loneliness and bitterness that ultimately lends itself to lostness. That one issue, how you respond to the cross, is your watershed. How you respond to the cross reveals your relationship to God. So we're going to look at the four different responses in this text and see where we are. The first response people are going to look at are the willows. The willows. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And a third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I find in him no guilt deserving death. I will punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. The first group we look at is the reeds, the willows. They're just bending in the wind. Whatever popular opinion says about Jesus, that's what I say about Jesus too. Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong, but the crowds wanted him to be crucified. And so he went with the crowd. But that's not, we can't just isolate Pilate in this story. Right? What about those crowds themselves? 7 days earlier was Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. They were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." 5 days later, it's Good Friday, and they're yelling, "Crucify him!" What's the crowd cheering today? What's the crowd cheering for? Oh, I'm for that too. Whatever everybody around me thinks about Jesus, I think that too. It kind of represents an entire culture for us. We're not Christians. We don't love the Lord. We're not committed to Him. We're Christian-y. I got to be careful I say this because this is on the internet, okay? I'm in no way making fun of Jewish people or their religion or their tradition anyway. I think the word Jewish is funny because of this. Like, what do you mean when you say, you know, I'm not going to be there at 5 o'clock, I'll be there at 5-ish? Like something around, something like that, you know? To me, to say we're Jewish is like, we're sort of like Jews, but not really. You know, can you imagine someone saying they're Muslim-ish? You know, I'm Hindu-ish. You know, it's just, that's just funny. And I think the word Christian-ish pretty much describes our culture. We're Christian-ish. If I have to go worship somewhere, if another 9/11 attack happens and I have to go to my house of worship, it'll probably be a Christian one. I'm more or less know, you know, 6 of the 10 commandments and try to make an effort at keeping 2 of them. I'm Christian-ish. You know, I sort of love my neighbor when I like him. And as long as everybody else is Christian-ish, we're cool with that. You know, the most common story I used to hear is what happened a lot when I was a campus minister. When you're a campus minister with RUF, you do a lot of pulpit supply. You do a lot of fill-in preaching when the pastors are out of town. And so I'd go, and someone always had to serve me lunch, which in Mississippi is an okay thing, because that usually meant turnip greens and pot roast, and so it was fine. And sweet tea. There'd be lots of sweet tea. And I would have to listen to the stories, of course, which is fine, because I like to meet the people. But the story I heard a lot was, well, you know, I never really got involved with the college ministry when I was in college. I mean, I went to church my whole life, and I went to college, and, well, you know, nobody was really going to church, and so I didn't. But now I'm back. And my response to that was always the same. Can I have more tea? That was how I responded, you know, because I'm that kind of coward. But if I were a Christian, I would have said, so when did you get converted? When were you born again? When did you go from being Christian-ish to being Christian? How we respond to the cross determines our relationship, reveals our relationship to Jesus. And if you're only warm to the cross when you're around other people who are warm to it, you really have no relationship at all. So that's the first group. The second group is the apathetic. I think this is an interesting juxtaposition. Verses 34 and 35. Father, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Like, one of the heaviest, most glorious utterances in the history of the world, right? And how does it follow? And they cast lots to divide his garments. It's an interesting picture, right? You have the Lord of glory, the Son of God on the cross, forgiving the people who are crucifying him. And the people who are crucifying him, who have no idea that they're probably surrounded with 10,000 angels, swords drawn, ready to kill them at any moment, are gambling to see who's going to get this cool purple cloak. I mean, can you just see him coming home that day? "Hey, honey, what'd you do?" "Oh, not much. You know, killed a few people. Look at this cloak. Isn't that neat?" I mean, this is important. This is the important thing, this purple robe I got. And I think that describes a lot of people. We're apathetic. It's just not a big deal. The cross is just not a big deal. Yeah, I mean, we'll go get out for Easter occasionally. But it's not it's not something to be inconvenient over. According to USA Today, apatheism is the biggest, fastest growing religion in the country. It's not a hatred for Christianity. It's just that is irrelevant. And I understand. I think Christianity has done a bad job of teaching for the last 100 years or so. We've really focused in on behavior and haven't really taught people the theology and the love of God and what goes on in it, what they're rejecting. But it still bugs me. It bugs me the number of people for whom any excuse is an excuse enough to not care about the cross. And what bugs me as a pastor is I've got nothing to say. If you hate Jesus, that's awesome. We can talk all day. If he's just not as big a deal to you as the NASCAR race this afternoon, I've got nothing to say to that. Except you're wrong. I mean, that's all I got. If your response to the cross reveals your relationship to Jesus, and your response is, that's just not that big a deal, it tells me that you're dead inside. When the King of Glory dies, if that doesn't move you, that means that you're dead inside. The second group is the apathetic. The third group is the hostile. The third group is the hostile. The people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, but let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." The hostile, the angry. I don't know if you read it in the newspapers last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, 10 to 20,000 atheists rallied against God in Washington, D.C. That's awesome. I love that. That is good news. That tells me that there are 10 to 20,000 atheists in the world who understand what is at stake. Right? They get it. We can talk to these people. They understand that if Christianity is true, what we are saying is this person who walked the earth is the Lord of the universe. And if you to admit that means he gets control over your money, he gets control over your body, he gets control over your sexuality, he gets control over your time. And they don't like that. And they reject it. And they say, "We don't want a king like that." That's honest. That's honest. The problem with this group is they don't come to church, so I don't get to talk to them. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking to them. But if you're there, or if you know them, I think it's important for you to recognize that we agree with these people. We have much more in common with these people than we do with the reeds who are just, "Oh, you believe that? I believe that too." We have much more in common with these people than we do with the apatheists who are just, "I don't care. Yeah, I'm a Christian, whatever. Can I get back to the game?" These are the people who understand what's at stake. Do you understand what's at stake? Jesus gets everything if he's real. And it's an utter waste of time and a power play if he's not real. You get that, right? The way you respond to the cross reveals what you believe. It reveals your relationship with God. If you're angry, you're on the right track. And I want to talk to you. If you called me up and say, "I hate God and I hate the cross," I would clear my calendar to talk to you. Because you get it. You get it. when you run into the hostile, do you understand? Do you recognize? Do you recognize that they understand something that a lot of us are missing? This is a big deal. It's a big deal. The fourth group is the mourners. They see the cross. They see Jesus on the cross, and they mourn. And there's two groups of the mourners. The first group of the mourners, they followed him as a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And why are they doing this? What's wrong? This group is crying because their Savior, their King, their Lord is about to get crucified. And frankly, they don't want a king who's about to get crucified. They don't want a Lord who's going to lose. And so they're sad. And I think this, that description describes a lot of people around us in our city, in our context. We have a lot of people who have been told, and they believe from the bottom of their heart, that if they are Christians, bad things will not happen. And the cross has been taken out of their Christianity. But Jesus was honest. He said, a servant is not above his master. If they do this to me, they're going to do this to you. But we don't want that, Jesus. And we have a lot of tenderness toward these people. And there's several who are in here, and I understand that. We have a lot of tenderness toward these people. My grandmother was one of them. She, my entire life, she died when I was 33. I never once saw her in church. If you ask her, she would say she was a Christian. But her husband died, and her oldest son died tragically, very close together. And if you ask her why she didn't go to church, she'll tell you that she loved Jesus, but she was pretty angry at his father right now. At least, that's an honest response, right? There are a lot of people, there are a lot of us who thought that if we followed Jesus, bad things would stop happening. And when they didn't, it was a heartbreaking, gut-wrenching, faith-shattering moment. And that's what's going on with the mourners. We thought you were going to deliver us. We thought you were going to save us. We thought you were going to bring us hope. And they're about to put you on a cross and they've beaten you and you're bleeding and you're about to die. And for these people, we have to gather our arms around them and we say, just wait till Sunday. Just wait until the resurrection. Put your faith in him and he will sustain you. Jesus never said, if you put your faith in me, the rains will not come. He said, those who listen to my word and practice it in their life are like the ones who built a house upon the rock. And the rains fall. And the floods come. And the wind beats against the house, but it will not fall. He never says bad things won't happen. He says, when they do, I will sustain you. And he says, wait till Sunday. Wait till Sunday, and I'll make everything new. If you're sad or you're angry, don't just do what these women do. Don't just stick him away in a tomb and think that it's over. Wait with him. Confess your anger. Trust him. Trust him to come see you again on Sunday. I mean that, because I know there's a lot of you here. I know there's a lot of you here who are just wondering, God, when are bad things going to stop happening? And I want to encourage you to keep walking with him. And trust him. He will sustain you through it. Let his church sustain you through it. Let his church come around you and gather around you and love you. And wait till Sunday. The resurrection is coming. It's coming. The next group of mourners are a little different. These are the people who looked up at Christ and saw what they had done, and they felt terrible about it. It says in verse 47, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. These are the people not mourning that Jesus has died. These are the people who are mourning over what they've done. We know that feeling, right? What have I done? Who am I? What did I do? How did I do that? And they beat their breast, and they're sad and they're broken. But they're sad and they're broken in a way that doesn't lead to life. I want to say this carefully. If you're convicted over your sin, that's a good thing. Sin's bad. It leads to destruction. It hurts you. It hurts everybody around you. You need to turn away from it. You need to vomit it out and move on. And I want to help you do that. But continually reveling in how bad you feel about your sin will never lead you to life. Because at the core of that, let me explain this one. I know several men who have had bad marriages, who by their own sin and bad decisions made terrible mistakes and ruined their families, broke their family up. And some of them, whenever I'm with them, all they want to do is either the conversation. Okay, I don't know how to veil this. I'm talking about my dad here, right? Okay, the conversations are always the same. They start out with just sheer denial. Never talk about anything that has happened beyond the last 7 days. And if the conversation goes beyond that, it goes one direction or the other into absolute just anger and excuse making. Or utter remorse. I'm so sorry. I ruined it. I ruined it. Just kind of depending on the hormone level that day, I guess. But neither one of those ever leads to hope. Because at the end of the day, your hope, his hope, is in who he's going to be. I wasn't what I should have been. And it's now too late for him to ever become that. And so he's lost. He's broken and he's hopeless. But there's another group. I know many guys who look back on their past, you know, their teens, their 20s, their 30s, and go, "I was an idiot." But they've confessed their sin and they've come to Christ, and they don't revel in it. All they can say is, "I was wrong. There's nothing I can do to make up for that. I was wrong. But that's not who I am anymore." And they're able to make peace with themselves, make peace with the people they sinned against. They don't have this idol of self-perfection. They confess, they receive grace, and they receive the fact, they put their hope in the fact that Jesus loved a sinner. And through that, they're able to make peace with themselves and make peace with the people around them. If you are coming to church as a way of punishing yourself for what you've done in your past, I want you to know you'll never punish yourself enough. And that'll never turn you into what you ought to be. But if you'll receive the grace of God who loves you as a sinner, he'll change you. He'll change you. Your response to your cross reveals your relationship to God. And if you're in mourning, you could be running away from your sin, running away to hide your sin. You could be running away to hide this desire to be perfect. Just bring your sin out. And then join the last group. The last group of the group of rejoicers. Man, the cross is a funny story. And you couldn't have written this. You couldn't have made this stuff up. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us while you're at it." Which, you know, I guess that was good. He's trying to use a little mockery to get something good out of this. The other one rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation. We justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our sins. But this man did nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise." And this story kind of make you mad a little bit. This is a guy who never tithed once in his life. He never went to church. He never volunteered to work in the nursery. He never did a single good deed ever. And he's the first one into heaven? He's the first Christian in? He's going to get to enjoy it longer than you? Doesn't that make you a little bit mad? Just a little? I mean, what more could Jesus have done? It's almost as if the Lord of the universe is scripting this, isn't it? It almost feels that way. What more could he have done to say, I am doing it all. I am doing everything involved with salvation. All you have to do is receive it. I mean, the only way he could have done any more would be if somebody who never even met him got saved by this act. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So Pilate decided their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. What an unbelievable story Barabbas must have. Guys, he was in jail for killing a Roman soldier. Roman soldiers didn't treat these people real well. He was beaten. He was bleeding. He was waiting for his crucifixion. The door opens. He gets grabbed, thrown into the street. I can imagine the threats that were uttered. If you so much as spit on a sidewalk, you're a dead man. Barabbas has no idea what's happened. He goes home. He looks at his family. Did you pay a bribe? No. Why am I alive? And somebody points up to a hill and says, you see that cross in the middle? That guy died for you. That's the story of our salvation. That's us. We didn't ask him. We didn't turn away from our sin. We didn't say, I really am bad. I'm sorry, Jesus, save me now. When we were still dead. When we were still dead. Look at what Romans 5 says. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why would he die for me? I don't know. Luck of the hat draw. While we were still sinners. Look, this is not an evangelistic plea. This is for you. Last week, I was in my office, and this hit me, and I had to stop. And there's a little alleyway back by my office where, like, the only people who ever come are the garbage men. And I had to just go back there and sit down and think about this. Because, you see, there's two me's, right? There's the ideal me, the one who reads a lot of books, who runs every morning, who gives his children a perfect Bible study every night and kisses them on the head and puts them into bed, who never loses his temper, who's never tempted to look at anything bad, the good one, the guy who never eats but one piece of chocolate a day, and that's for my health. And then there's this. And I don't care what you think about this. I know what I think about this. And I'm disappointed with him every day. Every day. And he's getting better. I'm not as disappointed with him now as I used to be. He's getting better. But he's still not what he ought to be. And Jesus loves this. He loves this one. He loves this one so much that he died for him when he was still a sinner. Before I did anything. He loves me. The only me that happens to exist. He loves me. And when you come and take communion this morning, I want you to say that to yourself. Jesus loves me. The only me that exists. Not the me that should exist. Not the me I ought to be. He loves the only me that it matters. I want you to say that to yourself when you take it. I want you to let that change you. I want you to let that change you. Jesus died for Barabbas, and Barabbas had no idea who he was. And Jesus died for me when I had no idea who he was. And when you embrace that, it makes you rejoice. When you embrace that, that gives you the joy of your salvation. It transforms you, and it transforms your community, and it makes you into what you ought to be. Your response to the cross reveals your relationship to Jesus. I invite you now to come and rejoice with me. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you love me. You love sinners. You love us before we know you, before we respond to you, before we confess to you. And I pray that you would change us through that. In Jesus' name, amen.